that probably don't realize that when I was just starting
out, Yair Leibowitz on Yom Yerushalayim,
beginning to begin teaching in the adult education realm, that we're encouraging and there and always with a positive thing to say, and whether or not they realize it, they have very, very much impacted the path that I chose. And I also would love to really thank and express my hakarata tov to Rabbanit Bina, to Rabbanit Shani Targ, and to Chaya, and to Matan in general. It is not, does not go without saying, it is not muvan meilav, that as soon as I moved to Israel, I was welcomed into the walls of the illustrious institution of Matan. And so I thank them very much for this wonderful opportunity. Okay, so I'm going to read you a couple of psukim this morning that I imagine many of you have seen many times before, but we haven't really paid much attention to. If you go to your source sheets, first source there, Bereishit Perek Dalet, Vayida Kain et Ishto Vatar Vatelet et Chano, Vayihi Bone Ir, Vayikra Shem Ha'ir Kishem Bano Chanoch. And it should come as no surprise that the first murderer in history, right, the human being capable really of the evils or the deepest, darkest things that humanity is capable of, for his son, he builds a wall to protect him. He builds a city which implicitly protects the people that live inside. And so Cain building the first city is something interesting in its own right. But I'm going to jump down. We have these interesting lineages, this very consecutive lineage. And it's going through these seven generations, and we'll note momentarily why seven is important. Then it says as follows, Vayikach lo lemech shtei nashim shem ha'achat Ada v'shem ha'shenit Zila. Vatelet Ada et Yuval, hu haya avi yoshev ohel umikneh. So we're introduced to the person really that introduced humanity to the world, animal husbandry, v'shem achiv Yuval, hu haya avi kol tofes kinor v'ugav. We're now introduced to the people that invented the wind instruments and the pipe, the harp, the tzila gam hi yada tuval kayin. Lotesh kochoresh nechoshet uvarzel. And we learn about the iron, the copper instruments. Essentially what we're witnessing after humanity is introduced to the world, as we're watching man beget man beget man, we are then told about the human beings that introduced all of the technological innovations, all the cultural innovations that really distinguish us from the animal kingdom. All of those things that speak to the technological innovations of humanity. What's very interesting, in the ancient world, in the Mesopotamian traditions, they spoke of the seven apkalus. And the apkalu were essentially half fish, half human beings that would come out of the water and bestow the secrets of social and scientific innovations to humanity. Okay, and what scholars refer to as euhemerism, and it basically speaks to this idea, and this was throughout Mesopotamian traditions, and it sort of appeared in various forms, that human beings on their own could not be as innovative as we see them being, that these secrets, and again, by the way, if you think about the ingenuity that it takes to create the tools that evolved into what we have today, it's almost hard to believe that human beings did come up with it on their own. And so one of the things that the ancient minds, sort of how they made sense of the ingenuity and the brilliance, was to talk about how the gods bestowed the secrets of all of these inventions, all of these creations, on humanity. Tanakh, in the beginning of Bereishit, tells us very clearly that God created man, B'Tzelem Elokim. And so Tanakh, by definition, is saying humanity is distinguished from the animal kingdom. What makes us unique, what makes us distinct, is that we are created B'Tzelem Elokim, that we have inherently all of those things that made God create and God speak and God bestow and God assess. Humanity has that Tzelem within them. And so by definition, at the very beginning of creation, God is charging us, God is inviting us to be partners with him in the ongoing creation of the universe. Okay? And so we see here very interestingly something which we're going to talk about this morning, which is the way in which myths from the ancient world are essentially utilized as the backdrop or as the platform for Tanakh to communicate its very unique theological messages to humanity. Here, Tanakh, by giving names, by showing how man created, how man innovated within the context of the original genealogies of mankind, the Tanakh is historicizing the innovations. And by historicizing, Tanakh is tacitly rejecting the assumption that we need to rely on divine beings for creative measures. Okay? I'm going to talk, if we move down, I'm going to get there momentarily. One of the things that I want to talk about today, we know that Tanakh, we talk all the time about Shivim Panam LaTorah. And we know that there are lots of different levels through which we can learn Tanakh, many different lenses that we can utilize to look at Tanakh, to approach Tanakh. What I want to talk about today a little bit is the issue of Pshat. And I think Pshat is one of the most misinterpreted words when we learn Tanakh. I'm going to throw it out, but none of my old students are allowed to raise their hands. When we talk about learning Tanakh through the level of Pshat, what does that mean? What is Pshat? Okay, excellent. Literal. Sometimes we say simple, sometimes we say basic. Pshat, huh?
Contextual.
Excellent, okay, contextual. Pshat basically means looking at the text and trying as hard as possible. And now, by the way, in the 21st century, we have so many more tools at our disposal to be able to do this. Pshat means taking the text that was given to Bnei Israel thousands and thousands of years ago, and this holds true both for the Torah and Nevi'im and Ketuvim, and trying to understand what these words meant to their original audience. What these words meant when they were first heard by the people standing at Har Sinai or by the people standing crowding around Yirmiyahu. Okay, so Yirmiyahu HaNavi gets up and he says, "Mitzafon tipatach ha'ra'ah." Okay, and a rabbi in Tinek gives a Shabbos drasha in shul in the morning, and he says, "Mitzafon tipatach ha'ra'ah." Yirmiyahu had nevuah that in 2017, ISIS was going to be trying to take over big swaths of land in Syria, and they were going to be bombing Damascus, and they were going to be... Is that a valid, right? Mitzafon tipatach ha'ra'ah. From the northern border of Israel is going to be all the basin of evil of humanity will be found there. Is that a valid homiletical approach? Of course it is. Guys. Of course it is. Because we believe, by definition, that Tanakh is not just a standard work of literature. The Tanakh was given either from Hashem at the Torah, or that it was written b'nivuah, the Ruach HaKodesh. And so, one of the tenets of our faith, of our religious system, is that inherent in the words of Tanakh are really not just the basic pshat level, but that inherent in the words of Tanakh are all of those potential meanings and potentialities that can be read, utilizing all of those tools that Chazal outlined for us when we read Tanakh. When we're talking about pshat, we're talking about something else. We're talking about that very, very first layer of meaning. And when Yirmiyahu was talking, and he said the words mitzafon tipatach ha'ra'ah, he wasn't talking about ISIS, and he wasn't talking about Hezbollah. He was talking about Babel. He was talking about the Neo-Babylonian Empire that was gathering strength as the Assyrian Empire was sort of waning in strength. And he was telling Am Yisrael, particularly the Jews left in Yehuda, that Babel is going to come in, and that the takeover is going to come from the north. Okay? Pshat means what did the people originally hearing these words mean? And what's interesting is that for thousands of years, really, it was very hard for us to get to the pshat, to find the pshat. And Mefarshim wrestled with it, and Pashtanim tried their best to do it, but sometimes we just didn't have the tools. And it's fascinating in its own right how Ibn Ezra utilized all the tools at his disposal in his day, in the medieval times, to try to get to the text of the pshat. He would send his students down to borrow the Egyptian books to try to understand what the word Moshe actually meant in original Egyptian. Today, being back in the land of Israel, having all of the ancient languages, or almost all of the ancient languages that were utilized, Ugaritic, Akkadian, ancient Aramaic, deciphered and translated. We have caches from the ancient world of literature, of economic, of legal dealings, of economic transcripts, and we are able better and better to look back at the Tanakh and understand what Bnei Israel understood when these words were first spoken, because the idioms and the cultural references and what we call the real physical, historical, concrete context of Tanakh is suddenly illuminated for us. Right? And we're very lucky, I really want to stress this, to live in an age where we have all of those tools at our disposal. What I want to offer today are two reading strategies based on this understanding of Tanakh. And the first, I think, we might understand from the example I gave. From this example of euhemerism, there was a prevalent belief in the ancient world. And by the way, when we talk about mythology, I think we sometimes underestimate how significant and how central mythology was to the ancient people. Mythology was, first of all, it was passed down orally from father to son, but mythology, we think of it as just silly stories about the gods, and it doesn't make sense because gods aren't really jealous. We live in a very postmodern, post-rationalist age where we think mythology is silly. The myths in the ancient world essentially enabled humanity to understand their place in the universe, to understand what humanity was all about. It enabled them to try to make sense of the powers of nature that they had no control over. It enabled them to create order out of the very chaotic and unpredictable world in which they lived. And the stories and the myths of the ancient world gave them a framework through which to understand the world in which they lived. I sometimes actually tell my students, I liken mythology to science, right? I don't really know what an atom is. I don't actually know what a molecule is. I have no idea how nanotechnology works. But I take all that stuff as a given because people tell me that stuff around me. That's really, we have to understand the mythology and the religious conceptions of ancient man played a role in their lives in a lot of ways that I think we rely today on science and technology to create order out of a very chaotic universe. Okay, so one of the first things that Tanakh does is it takes these ancient myths, utilizes, borrows, I would say, elements from those myths so that the ancient mind could wrap their head around what it's saying, and then using that myth as a springboard, uses it to create or to project or to communicate its own unique monotheistic revolutionary ideas. Okay, and so the beginning of Tanakh, for example, Tanakh is saying, humanity is created B'Tselem Elohim. You, by definition, are creative beings. You are going to partner with me, God is saying, to create, to innovate, to continue this ongoing creation of the universe. You don't have to rely on divine beings to do that. That's what I am charging you, mankind, with. Okay? I want to give you another myth today, which I think is really, really fascinating. And it goes back, actually, all the way to, and by the way, sorry, just to back up a second, this mythology is found, the more we learn about the ancient world, I'll just give you two quick examples, the more the words that the Tanakh uses comes to light. Right? We talk all about the ancient world had what scholars talk about, this chaos kampf myth. Right, this myth of the ideas of the ancient sort of primordial battles that existed between the gods that manifested as violent sea serpents and they were threatening the good gods and battles that had to take place before the physical terrestrial world was created. Tanakh talks about the creation of the world as a very calm event. God spoke the words, things were created, and yet in the list of all of those things created, the Tanakh includes Taninim, the sea serpents. Right? And it's almost a silent polemic. Right, it's sort of borrowing those things and saying, actually, those sea serpents, those fiery beings that you were so terrified of, are nothing more than another creation under the category of all of those things that our omnipotent, omniscient God created. Now, I'll give you one other quick example, because Shani mentioned Betel. It's fascinating. We now know archaeologists have excavated the area of Betel, and it turns out that the area itself was used as an open-air shrine by pagans from as early as, can anyone guess? And just to contextualize this here, we talk about Abraham as mid-20th century BCE, so work backwards. Betel was used as an open-air shrine from as early as 3500 BCE. Okay? But the Torah very, very subtly subverts the importance and the sacred place of Betel, because Yaakov just gets to a place. He uses the rocks, it says, which we now know were the rocks that were used as the standing matzevot on Betel. And he lies down on it, and he goes to sleep for the night. And only after Hashem appears to him, says he wake up in the morning, and suddenly, right, what does he say? Achen yesh Elokim b'makom hazeh. Ah, now Betel is known as Makom Kadosh Shar HaShamayim. The Torah is making very, very clear. It's rewriting the significance and the sacredness of places. Right? Again, the place was known as a sacred place. The Tanakh makes very clear. This place is sacred and holy because Yudke Vavke appeared to Yaakov. And this theophany sanctified this place and nothing else. Okay? So again, the more we learn, the more we appreciate the import of some of the narratives that we sometimes almost skip over or don't even appreciate what it was doing to the ancient reader. Okay, so that's the first thing. Now, one of the myths from the ancient world that I think is really, really fascinating is well known. Again, I'm going to just give you this timeline that I'm going to draw in the air with my fingers. Yitzya Mitzrayim was mid-1200s BCE, okay? Going back all the way to 2400 BCE, okay, there was one of actually the most well-known Egyptian myths, which is the myth of Isis and Osiris. Has anyone ever heard of Isis and Osiris? It's one of the most well-known myths, and it's actually, we have some of the most extant copies of the ancient myths from Egypt are this myth, and it was told for over 2 millennia. Okay, it's found from as early as 2400 BCE all the way for another 2,000 years, and it's found in all various literary depictions. Isis and Osiris, and again, it sort of evolves over time and it takes on different meaning and different significance, but I'm going to focus now on what the myth meant during the period of Yetziat Mitzrayim. Okay, during the period of Yetziat Mitzrayim, and we found from what was known as the 18th dynasty, versions of this myth written down, and it talks about Isis. Isis was a goddess, and she was married to Osiris. Osiris was a demigod, right, because the rulers of Egypt were never just mortal beings, they were demigods. Osiris was a demigod ruling Egypt. Osiris had a very jealous brother named Set. Okay, Set killed Osiris. And Isis, being the very loyal wife, and actually in Egyptian text, she's known as the wife-sister. They were sort of these wife-sister marriages that extended all the way to the Ptolemaic period, actually, in Egypt. Being the very loyal, dutiful wife that she was, she searches all around for his body, finally finds his body, and brings him back to life. They conceive the child, Horus. She has to watch over him and protect him from now the jealous uncle. But over time, and when Horus grows up, he's able to usurp the throne from the evil Set, and he's able to restore order and balance to Egypt, which was the greatest value in Egypt. Okay? That's one of the most ancient famous myths in Egypt. I'm going to leave it there for now. Okay, let's talk about the second reading strategy. Second reading strategy ties into the notion that I think most of us are familiar with, but I sort of want to expand upon it a little bit this morning. We talk about the notion of Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim. What does that mean? Ramban coins the term, and we utilize it all the time, but I think we utilize it in a very literal sense. What does the idea Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim mean? Okay. Okay, excellent, right? History repeats itself, and I think in its most, again, literal term, for example, the way that the Ramban refers to it, so Abraham went down to Egypt, and so eventually his children are going to go down to Egypt as well. One of the things that I think we need to remember, and again, going back to the Pshat, we don't have the advantage of reading Tanakh thousands of years after the words were spoken. We're going back to the time where the words of Tanakh were being spoken to Israel, and they were trying to understand who they were. Tanakh enabled Am Yisrael to forge an identity, to understand who they were, to understand their place among all of the other nations. Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim doesn't just mean because Avram went down to Mitzrayim, then Bnei Israel are going to go down to Mitzrayim. Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim means that those things that happened to our ancestors provide a blueprint. What happened to our ancestors on the personal or the familial level provide a blueprint for what will happen to us as a nation. Okay, I'm going to give you a quiz. If I were to tell you there were two brothers, okay, once upon a time, I'll start a story. Once upon a time, there were two brothers. There was an older brother and there was a younger brother. And there was a promise of grandiosity. You're going to tell me, because you've all learned Tanakh. The younger brother is going to supplant the older brother, because if we look throughout Tanakh, every time you have two brothers, a younger and an older, primogenitor is supplanted, right? The young older brother is supplanted by the younger brother, going all the way back to Cain and Hevel, where God prefers Hevel's sacrifice over Cain's, and moving all the way down through all the stories of Bereshit with Yitzchak and Yaakov and Esav, and even Yosef to a degree, and later on to the story of David, etc., etc. Okay, by the way, I would say you'd be hard pressed in Tanakh, I challenge you, to go home, find the story of two brothers where the older actually remains the Bechor. Okay, and Bechor utilizing that term loosely. Okay. So the question that we have to ask, if we're talking about this idea of Maaseh Avot Siman Labanim, that what happens to our ancestors as a blueprint, so then the question we want to ask, okay, and I'm going to reframe this question. We don't want to ask why was the younger brother always taking the place of the older. Okay? What do we want to ask? And again, we have to remember Tanakh. We learn this in elementary school. Our teachers tell us Tanakh is not a history work. And we sort of memorize that sentence, but we don't actually know what that sentence means. Tanakh is not a history work means that the purpose of Tanakh is not to give us a comprehensive history. Right? If I were to try to write a biography of ancient Israel based on the Tanakh, I would have a very difficult time. Because I have 10 stories from the life of Abraham, a bunch of stories from the life of Yitzhak, maybe a few smatterings here and there. I don't actually know what happens to Israel. I have a couple of narratives from the period of Shoftim, and then I know what happens to David and his immediate family and his son rebelling against him. Tanakh is not written to tell us what happened once upon a time to people. Tanakh picks and chooses those narratives that happened to our ancestors and communicates them in a way that enables us to understand our national self-identity, our identity as a nation, what it means to be a people that were chosen by God, what it means to live on this land and have this unique relationship with the land, what it means to worship a very different God than everyone else was worshiping. And that's how Tanakh picks and chooses its stories. So we're looking at the stories of younger brother supplanting the older. What questions do we want to ask? I make my students do this. I make them reframe the question. We don't want to say, why did Yaakov get the Bechorah? Should he have gotten it? Did he lie? We're not asking that. What are we asking? Thank you. Why is this motif of primogeniture being supplanted repeated over and over? I know so little about Yitzchak. I know so little about Yaakov and Esav, really, relative to their entire... And yet, I know there was a younger brother and an older brother, and the younger takes the place of the older. Amos Funkenstein is one of the most brilliant historians of our age. He actually died very, very young, tragically. He expands on the idea of Me'aseh Avot Siman Labanim. And he says, he has a very interesting twist, and he says, it's not just that Me'aseh Avot Siman Labanim is giving us the blueprint to understand what happened to us in our past. He says that oftentimes, and this is again something we need to enter into the realia of the ancient world, we need to really enter the social and theological milieu of the ancient world to understand what this means. But he says that there were oftentimes also in a nation's history where there were things that were less than flattering, right? Blemishes on our history, and every national group has these. And one of the things that these stories of Tanakh enabled Am Yisrael to do was to make sense of those things that we had to wrestle with based on the world's expectations. Okay, so I'm going to tell you what this means for us. In the ancient world, the authority of a nation, one of the things that gave a nation authority and authenticity in the ancient world was its age, was its ability to trace the origins of that nation back to the beginnings of the universe. The older you are, the more authority you held in the ancient world. And so it's no coincidence that the famous Babylonian creation myth, Enuma Elish, ends with the world being created simultaneously as the city of Babylon is dedicated to the god Marduk. Okay, because the older you are, the better, the more powerful, etc. Okay, tell me about the beginnings of Am Yisrael. Were we an old nation relative to Assyria, to Babylon, to Egypt?
No.
Right? The B'nai Yisrael, and by the way, the Torah itself, does not equate cosmogony with the creation of the people. Our Torah, the creation of the world, bears universal message. This is what humanity is like, this is what the world is like. And only in Perek Yud-Bet do we finally meet Avram Avinu, who Hashem chooses and he speaks to, when all of these other nations of the world had their rich, deeply entrenched cultures. And Hashem says to go to Eretz Canaan, and by the way, what do we find out when Avram gets to Eretz Canaan? We're not the oldest, we're not the most veteran, we don't have the longest history. But now let's look at the metaphor, as Amos Funkenstein refers to. Let's talk about the metaphorical value of the younger brother supplanting the older. In each case, why does the younger brother supplant the older?
To show that the age and the chronological age or the power that you have now.
Okay, excellent. And what compensates for our youth? Why was Yitzchak chosen? Because Hashem said, Ki b'Yitzchak yikare l'chazera. Right? And why was David chosen? Because Hashem went along with Shmuel Hanavi and said, Shmuel, he's the one I want. Essentially, what these younger brother metaphors, right? And again, it's not a question of, they happened. We're asking, why is the Tanakh focusing on this motif? Why is the Tanakh building this theme over and over, repeating it? Because the idea that a younger brother, that youth can be compensated for by chosenness, was something that Israel needed to make sense of. Israel needed to understand that something compensates for our national age, and chosenness by God did just that. And so we look back at the stories of our forefathers, not just as a blueprint, but because it carries with it all of the tools for us to conceptually wrap our minds around the reality that we as a nation had to contend with. Okay? Second quiz. I'm going to tell you that a great hero is going to be born. Tell me about his mother. Okay, so now ask me, that's my dad, ladies and gentlemen. I plant him every time I speak in New York. Someone tell me, sorry, he said barrenness. They were all akarot, right? Not all, but many, many. So now you have already reframed the question. What question do you want to ask? Not why were these women barren, because many, many women in the ancient world, as today, suffered from barrenness, and unfortunately they didn't have the same tools that we have and the same access to medicine. So what question do we want to ask? Why is this motif of barrenness repeated? Some of the mothers, by the way, all we know about them, we know nothing about them other than the barrenness story. Okay, so now talk to me, and you are now bearing in mind the ideas that Amos Funkenstein introduced, how he expanded this idea of Ma'aseh Avot Siman Levanim. Now tell me about our birth as a nation. And again, you are comparing your birth to the illustrious beginnings of Babylon, of Assyria, and all of these amazing mythological stories that they had about the origins of their nations. Tell me about our birth. We had a bunch of forefathers, and then they went down to Egypt, and then they were enslaved by a much more powerful kingdom, and then they came out, and where did they receive this covenant with their deity? At the foot of a mountain in the barren wasteland. Our birth story, right? There was a promise that a hero, a great person, would be born, just like Shimshon and just like Shmuel. There's the promise there. But the protracted period of barrenness, of difficulty, of challenge, until that birth happened, is something that Israel needed to understand. And so once again, the barrenness stories, in every case, what happens? And God opens the womb. Okay? And so once again, all of those elements that could be so challenging, that could be so difficult for us to wrestle with, theologically, religiously, ideologically, the Tanakh provides a blueprint, and it enables us to understand that those difficulties that we had to contend with as a nation are actually a sign of God's favor and not the opposite. Okay? We're in the period now between Pesach and Shavuot. Right? And Pesach and Shavuot I see really in a lot of ways as bookended by two birth stories. On the one end, we have the birth story of Moshe, and of course, Moshe being almost the microcosm of the birth of Am Yisrael. Okay? And on the other end, Shavuot, now because liturgically we read Megillat Rut on Shavuot, Shavuot is associated, really, with the prolonged birth story of David HaMelech. And Moshe and David HaMelech really are watershed moments in our history. It's funny, Shani and I spoke a couple of weeks ago at a dinner. We're like, what are you talking about? Let's not overlap. And in the end, I apologize. We're dovetailing very, very much so. David and Moshe, right? If you think about it, Moshe's contribution, Hashem had a very personal relationship with the Avot. But Hashem also makes very clear to Moshe Rabbeinu at the Sneh that things are going to change, that the Yetziat Mitzrayim is going to bring in a really completely different phase in the history of the Jewish people. And he says to Moshe at the Sneh, Va'ira el Avraham el Yitzhak el Yaakov bekel Shakai, I appeared to them as Kel Shakai, Ushmi Hashem lo nodati lahem, I was not yet a national god for Am Yisrael. Yetziat Mitzrayim transitions the people, the family of Bnei Yisrael, the children of Yisrael of Yaakov, to a nation. And when we get the Torah at Har Sinai, what we're essentially getting when Hashem gives the Aseret HaDibrot, says Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hotzeiti Chame Eretz Mitzrayim Beit Avadim Lo Yiyeh Lecha Elohim Acherim Al Panayim. So everything that Moshe is able to accomplish in his lifetime with Yetziat Mitzrayim, with disproving really the gods and the power of all of the other gods, serves as the basis of our faith. Okay. If we look at David on the other end, sort of on the other bracket, right? David does two things that I think are really, really significant. David centralizes the people, and by creating a standing army, and by working on his geopolitical relationships with all of our surrounding neighbors, and by ensuring that Am Yisrael is not the way it was perceived in the days of the Shoftim, as sort of these just tribal units living spread out throughout the land, spread out by the natural topography of the ground, but also spread out just because they were separate tribes. He unites the tribes, and he really transitions Am Yisrael from just being a nation to being a political entity in its own right. The second thing David does, and we can argue which one is more important in his day, is to, as we mentioned, to pick the area where the Beit HaMikdash, where the temple is going to be. And by bringing the Aron up to Yerushalayim, David HaMelech creates a locus for spirituality and a locus, a center for religious worship of Hashem. And as we know, that locus really exerted a centripetal force on the people of Israel long after the temple was destroyed. And so there were two, on bookends really, we have the birth of the nation as a nation, and then the transition of that nation, the culmination of everything that Yetziat Mitzrayim was creating. Okay? If you look at the stories of the women in the lives of Moshe and in the lives of David, I would contend that both Moshe and David fit into this birth of the hero motif. I think there's barrenness preceding their births, but I think there's a difference in their stories. If you go to your first pages on the source sheets, I'm going to read to you just a couple of quick examples. V'Hashem pakad et Sarah kasher amar, v'yas Hashem l'Sarah kasher diber, v'tar v'telet Sarah l'Avraham ben l'izkunav. V'yatar Yitzhak l'Hashem l'nochach ishto ki akarahi, v'yatar lo Hashem v'tar Rivka ishto. Vayar Hashem kisnua leya vayiftach et rachma v'rachel akara, vayizkor elokim et rachel vayishma el elokim vayiftach et rachma. And here we're moving down, perhaps less familiar to everyone in the class, the birth story of Shimshon himself. It's speaking about his mother who is an akara. Pasukim el vayira malach Hashem el ha'isha vayomer elah hineina at akara v'lo yaladit v'harit v'yaladit ben. And of course, finally, one of the most famous, really sets the bar for tefillah and sets certainly the halachic preconditions for tefillah. Vayashkimu babokar vishtachavu Hashem. Excuse me, lifnei Hashem vayashuvu vayavol beitam haramata vayeda elkana et Chana ishto. The very famous story of Chana the Akara, who refuses to take no as an answer and pushes her way through, pushes the envelope both physically and metaphorically into the Mishkan where Eli was. Okay. I'd like you to think for one moment about the birth stories, or the, I would say not even the birth stories, the backstories to the births of Moshe and David, and tell me how they break with the birth of the hero motif. How are they similar, and how do they break? Why do I even say they're similar? Why would I even put them into that category? We don't, Yocheved, as far as we know, was not barren. Right? We're certainly not given that detail in the text. And neither was Ruth, it seems. Yeah?
Wasn't Moshe under threat from the moment he was born?
Okay, excellent. So I would like to suggest today that I think the barrenness, when we talk about barrenness, what? Sorry? Oh, I keep doing that. I apologize. He said, wasn't Moshe under threat from the moment he was born? I'd like to suggest that when we talk about this birth of the hero motif, it's not limited just to biological barrenness, but I think it's really can be expanded to include anyone whose birth was challenged, right? Anyone whose birth was potentially didn't come to fruition. Okay, so the question that I want to look at today is really twofold. First of all, why would these stories of Moshe and David both fit into that story and yet break with it? Okay, and again, going back, what does this do? What is it communicating to us by bracketing, really, in essence, the beginnings of biblical history, bracketing it with this different model? Okay, so let's first talk a little bit about how it breaks. Go to page 2 of your source sheets. We know very famously that Paro is threatened by the proliferation of this nation, B'nai Israel. And by the way, of course, no coincidence that the first person to call us a nation, Am B'nai Israel, is an outsider. And it says, Pasuk Chet, Vayakam Melech Hadash al Mitzrayim, Asher lo yada et Yosef. Vayomer Elamo. Okay, now listen carefully to what Paro says to his people. He's threatened, he thinks this nation is getting too big. Hinei Am B'nai Israel Rav V'yatsum Mimenu, Hava mitchak malo, let's outsmart them. Pen yirbeh, lest they get too big, too many. V'haya ki tikrena milchama, if war should break out, v'nosaf gam hu al son'enu, they're going to join forces with our enemy, v'nelcham banu v'alam min ha'aretz, and then they're going to fight us, and then they're going to leave. Okay, so this, if you think about the rationale in this pasuk, it actually makes absolutely no sense. What does Paro want? What is he scared of? What does he want? By the way, Mefarshim wrestle with this pasuk, and they talk about maybe he actually meant ve'alinu min ha'aretz, and it was a euphemism because he was there. What is Paro scared of? And how is he articulating that fear? Okay, so excellent. But what makes no sense? You're 100% correct. And in 1 minute, we're going to get right back to that. What makes no sense about his plan? Uh-oh, I'm so scared. There's so many. What if they leave? Well, do you want them there or do you not want them there, right? V'alam min ha'aretz seems to be the solution to your problem, so what are you scared of? Okay, so again, let's get back into the mind of Paro, Ramses II, who came a couple of centuries after the Hyksos in the 18th century had invaded the Lower Nile Delta, and a foreign group, mostly actually Semites, had taken over the entire Southern Nile Delta area, and they had ruled. They had kicked out the native Egyptian rulers, and they had ruled for a long time, and after that there was a vacuum of power until finally the native Egyptians were able to come back in. And what do you do when you want to ensure? And I promise you I'm not getting political here, although maybe I am, I don't know. What do you do when you want to ensure the integrity of your own country, of your own empire? You secure the borders. You make sure that coming in and going out is royal prerogative, okay? And that those borders are not fluid. And so what Paro is really scared of is not whether they're going to come or whether they're going to go, but that they're going to be insubordinate. That they will no longer, that the fluidity of the boundaries, who comes and who goes, will no longer belong to the king. And by the way, go back to the stories, even Yosef, what did he have to do when his father died? When Yaakov died, had to request permission, the second Mishneh LaMelech had to request permission from the king, can he go back to the land of Canaan? And the brothers were stuck there. And so there's the borders of Mitzrayim, were something that were very, very carefully protected. And so what Paro is really scared of is not just the proliferation, but the potential revolution of this people. Okay, so what does he do? Has he a three-pronged plan? What does he do? First one, and we know this story pretty well. What does he do? Oh, well, before that. Right, he's going to have this conscripted labor force. He's going to try to basically keep them busy with this huge corvée labor that are going to build all of the buildings and the cities of Pitom and Ramses. Keep them busy, and maybe they'll be too busy to have children to sort of gain a power in their own right. Does it work? No, of course not. And so then he sort of embitters what we talk about on Pesach night. We talk about the Vayimamaru et chayehem b'avodah kasha. He makes the work even harder. He makes it even more bitter. He's trying really to suppress any desire, A, for independence, B, to bring children into the world. Everything that we know of that happens when a minority is enslaved. But that doesn't work either, right? And so finally he turns to the midwives. Okay? And what does he say to them? Pasuk Tetvav. Vayomer Melech Mitzrayim l'mialdot, and whether the mialdot are only two mialdot or whether they represent a guild of mialdot is not entirely clear. And by the way, ha'ivriot, it's not even entirely clear if they were actually Hebrew midwives or if they were Egyptian midwives to the Hebrews. As early as Josephus, they were trying to translate that pasuk and understand whether they were Hebrew or not Hebrew. Shem, and again, I think both readings have their own implications. Asher shem hachat shifra v'shem hashenit pua. And he says, Vayomer bialetchan et ha'ivriot, ri'iten al ha'ovnayim, im ben hu ve'amitan oto ve'im bati v'chaya. What assumptions is Paro working under? Right. I'm really nervous that this people, they're getting too big and too strong. So make sure all the boys are killed. The women, right, what are they really going to do? They're innocuous. I don't have to worry about them. If it's a girl, it's fine. Let her live. The boys, make sure to kill the boys. Okay. What other assumption is he making? That these mialdot, even though they spend their every waking hour of their lives bringing life into this world, if I, Paro, tell them to kill the babies that they're delivering, they're going to listen to me because they're just mialdot. Okay? Pasuk Yudzayin, Vatirena hamialdot et elokim, Velo asuka sher diber alehin malch mitzrayim, Vatichayena et hailodim. What's yirat elohim, by the way? Very important term. It doesn't connote religion. We have morality. Okay, it's the idea, and Abraham says to Avimelech, oh, the reason I lied to you is because I thought in Yirat Elohim b'makom hazeh. There's a set more, Yirat Elohim, really, if we look at all the different places where it comes, both in the positive, with Yosef speaking to his brothers, and Avraham to Avimelech, and both in the negative, when we talk about Amalek as being not Yirat Elohim, it's referring to a sense of morality, a sense of there that there is a higher authority, and I answer to that higher authority, and so there is someone who's vulnerable. Even though in this given situation, I, Yosef, can take revenge on my brothers, I, the Mialetet, can kill this baby, I answer to a higher authority. And so I am not going to do that. I am going to protect the vulnerable because I believe that there's another system that I'm answering to. Okay? But now they have to turn to Paro, and this is a very risky business. Okay? Because the Paro wrote them off as innocuous. Right? They're insignificant. Women are insignificant in the history of a people. Okay, and now the Mialdot have to go and figure out how, A, to keep saving babies, but also to save their own skin. So tell me what they do. Pasuk Yurchet. Vayikram alat mitzvayim l'Mialdot. Vayomer lahen, madu asiten hadavar hazeh v'techayena et hayiladim. Vatomarna ha-Mialdot el paro. Ki lo chanashim ha-mitriyot ha-ivriyot, ki chayotena, b'terem tavo alehen ha-mialedet v'yaladu. The Mialdot do what every racist group in society has ever done. What do? They stigmatize. The other is an animal. They're not fully human, right? Every time the in-group wants to ensure that there is a gap between the in-group and the other, they make sure that the other is presented as subhuman. Okay, and this goes throughout human history, unfortunately. But here the Mialdot are doing it because what they're doing, right, they're assuming this very deferential tone. They're not saying, listen, Paro, because we think it's horrible to kill babies. They're going to Paro and they're saying, Paro, we're on your side. This is crazy, but they're animals. Right? They assume this very deferential posture, all the while feeding into his racist anxieties, and in that way really ensure that they can continue doing what they're doing and also not be killed. Okay. Very last paragraph, we see, really, and by the way, one of the most important psukim, we cannot skip this, pasuk chaf, right after that, vayitev elokim lamialdot, vayirev ha'am vayatzmu ma'od. There's something inherently important here, and we're going to speak about this in a couple of minutes. When humanity takes the initiative to protect the vulnerable, God works in tandem. Okay? Third paragraph, we see all of these other women playing a part in the birth story of Moshe. For all intents and purposes, there was an infanticidal decree. Moshe Rabbeinu never should have been born. Okay, he is the birth of the hero motif, not on a biological level, but on a sociological level. Society decided Moshe should not be born. The women in the beginning of Shemot decided otherwise. So if you look inside, Vayitzapro l'chol amor l'mor, and we know this, he makes this very famous decree, kill all of, again, the boys. Kol haben hayilot hayorat hashlichuhu, v'chol habat tichayun. We don't have to worry about them. And then we encounter three very important women in the life of Moshe. The first one is his mother, pasuk bet, v'tara isha. You'll see in a moment why this is important. She's just referred to as bat Levi. She becomes pregnant. V'teled ben, v'tero tokitovu v'titzpenei ushoshay yirachim. And the first thing she does is hides this baby to ensure, or to try, to do her best to keep him alive. And then, of course, she's working hand in hand with Moshe's sister. Pasuk Gimel. Lo yachla ud hatzpino v'tikach lo tevat goma v'tachmara b'chemer v'tzafet v'tasem ba'at hayeled v'tasem basuf. She puts him in the reeds there, right by the oar. Al sfat hayeor v'tetzev achoto merachok. His sister watched, right? She stayed. She hovered around him. L'deya ma'yeyaselo. And of course, when we move a little bit further down, his own daughter opens up the basket. Pasuk, it says in the middle of Pasuk, Vatach Molalav. And by the way, this is one of the Pasukim also. We just gloss over and we forget. Moshe's sister then ran in, had the chutzpah to run in, intercept, right? Bat Paro was walking away with the baby. Moshe's sister runs in, intercepts, and what does she offer? And what does she say? Look at the language. Hailech v'karati lach isha mineket mina ivriyot v'teinik lach et hayeled. And I think that sometimes we forget, and this is perhaps one of the most heartbreaking psukim in all of these stories of Shemot, why was it such an obvious choice to go to the ivriyot for a wet nurse? Because how many of those women were lactating and had no babies to feed? Okay, so she intercepted. She ensured what we see, At the very end, towards the end of that, she goes and she calls the mother, and we witness Moshe's own mother nursing Moshe. And of course, at the very end, Vayigdal hayelad v'tivi'ehu levat paro. Okay? What is the barrenness here? Where does it stem from? What did Paro assume? And by the way, now you can see, I kind of gave it away, but if you look, I highlighted the milim manchot in this episode. What are the milim manchot? Ben and Bat. Right? What's interesting is that Ben is first used in a more general sense. B'nei Yisrael, Ben. And then it keeps, as Paro is becoming more and more threatened, he expands it. Right? He keeps expanding and his decrees keep getting more blunt and more all-encompassing. And the irony being that as he's expanding his decrees because he wants to make sure no boy is left alive, the bat word, right, the mirror image of the milah mancha ben, is narrowing in and getting closer and closer to home. And we see the bat getting closer and closer in until the most ironic pasuk in all of this, pasuk yud, vayigdal hayeled, vatzivi'ehu levat paro, vayihila leven. These women worked in tandem, and in short, he was all worried about the banim. He wrote off the women, and in the end of the day, the banot in this story, the bat levi, the bat paro, were the ones that ensured that the birth of the hero came to fruition. I want to go back for a moment because I mentioned the idea of this mythology being undermined. You turn your pages. One more woman that's really important. I'm going to say Baal Peh, I don't want to run out of time. When Moshe is coming back, Moshe meets another group of women when he's running out to Midian. He meets a group of women, and society assumes, the same way Paro assumed that the women in Mitzrayim would just be powerless, there were a bunch of women that Moshe meets at the well that were written off by society as powerless. How do I know that? Because every day they were coming, and the Ro'im were harassing them. And when they got home early that day, because Moshe saved them from the Ro'im, their father say, "What? How'd you get home right? Maduah mihartin bo hayom?" And they say, "No, ish mitzri hitzilanu miyad ha-Ro'im." The women were written off as just these people that could be harassed, people that were powerless, people that could be shoved out of the way so the men can get their water first. And look at what happens when Moshe's on his way back to Egypt. One of the most enigmatic episodes, really, in all of Tanakh, I think, perhaps. Pasuk Chav Dalet in Source 4, on the next page, says, "Vayihi baderech bamalon." And again, we could spend an entire class just on this. I'm not doing justice to this at all. "Vayitkasheyu Hashem vayivakesh hamito." God wants to kill him. And the pronoun is not clear. Does Hashem want to kill Moshe? Does Hashem want to kill his child? Whatever the case may be, and we're going to work today under the assumption, and we're going to be working on the shoulders of many mefarshim that contend that Hashem wanted to kill Moshe, not the son. "Vatikach Tzipora," his wife Tzipora, "tzor," "vatichrot et orlat bina," "vatagali raglav," and then she quickly takes a flint rock, gives a brit milah to her son, throws the foreskin at Moshe's feet, "vatomer kichatan damim atali," "vayiref mimenu," and this destructive, deadly force, God comes wanting to kill Moshe, just sort of dissipates, evaporates. Okay, and so not only are there women at the early phase in Moshe's life who ensure that he's both born and survives, but even in that last moment, right before he goes back to realize his role as leader of Am Yisrael, Tzipora, who had been written off by society again, powerless, steps in and saves his life. Okay, I want you to look at these images here. But before you do that, I'm going to read one quote from the myth of Isis and Osiris. "Seth went searching for Horus." If you remember, Seth was the evil uncle. Horus was the baby born to Isis and Osiris. "Still a child," and you don't have it on your sheet, sorry, "in his hiding place, in Chamis," which is the Delta marshland, "after his mother Isis has hidden him in a papyrus thicket, and her sister Nephthys had spread her mat over him." What is this ancient Egyptian myth that Tanakh is so clearly coming to subvert talking about? This sister, mother, hovering in the marsh of the Delta to watch over the baby that she has to protect. Look at these images here on the pages. One of the most prominent depictions of Isis is Isis holding, nursing, the baby. Okay? And if you look down a little bit further, we know that names in Tanakh, there's a lot of poetic license with names in Tanakh, and actually Moshe Garciel from Bar Ilan University has an entire book where he talks about Midrashic name derivations in Tanakh, that we have to sort of rethink how we think. Are the names literal names that were recorded, or are the names helping us understand the role that this particular person played in the story in Tanakh? If you look down at the bottom there, there's a picture of Isis where she's resurrecting Osiris, and she's depicted as saving him from death. She's depicted as the bird, Tzipora, hovering over his body right before he dies. Okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. In Egypt, there was a very deep-seated belief and an understanding that to contend with the forces of death, to contend with the forces of evil, to contend with the forces of chaos, you needed gods and you needed goddesses. And only goddesses can come to contend with all of those dark forces. The Tanakh is coming at the very beginning of Sefer Shemot and telling us that not only do you not need goddesses, but what do you need? You need everyday women that are just doing their best, that have Yirat Elohim, that are trying to save their children, that are watching over their brother, that work in unison to ensure that this baby is born. We don't need goddesses. We need humanity taking initiative. Just like we learned way back in Bereishit, we don't need gods to give us the secrets of innovation and technology. We don't need goddesses to contend with the forces of evil. Yetziat Mitzrayim was the most miraculous period in history. It set the bar for miracles, but humanity was involved every step of the way. Humanity was involved. Vayitev Elokim lamialdot. God tells Moshe to go bring the nisim. Kach et matcha. Okay, God is making very clear He will always be involved. He will can defy the forces of nature for the people of Israel, but humanity needs to take a step in that direction. Humanity needs to take the initiative. Humanity needs to assume on themselves the responsibility that we got way back in Bereishit when we were created B'Tselem Elokim. I'm going to finish up one quick thing with the story of Ruth. And I think Ruth really is the same model of a barren woman who is not barren physiologically, but the birth of the child, which we're waiting for because we know the ending, was so conflicted and so fraught with difficulty and challenges. We all love the very famous pasuk where Ruth says in the very beginning in Source 5, "Al tifki ibiluz veichla shuv meyacho raich kel asher telchi lechu v'asher talini alin." And it's beautiful, and she's articulating to her mother-in-law how committed she is and the conviction with which she's coming back to the land of Israel. Okay, but in reality, okay, Ruth was the quintessential outsider. It's beautiful that Ruth wants to come with Naomi and try to help her, but Ruth had, based on society's expectations, every single thing working against her. Who are we always told to be nice to in Tanakh? Which three groups of people? Geger, Yatom, and Almana. Why? Because when you live in a tribal society, when people are protected by the clans to which they belong, when we're living in a patrilocal world where young women move into the homes of their husbands and they're then protected by their extended clan and by their tribe, a ger, yatom, and almana is completely vulnerable. There's no one there to take care of them. There's no one there to protect them. They are the most easily exploited people in society. Ruth was a ger. Ruth was a yitoma for all intents and purposes. She was an almana. And throw on top of that, what ethnicity was she? She was a Moabiyah. Okay? And so as much as this beautiful declaration she makes to Naomi, in all reality, there was no reason that Ruth should have been able to accomplish what she accomplished. Society, just like it did in Mitzrayim, made clear that there was no chance. Okay? But Ruth refused to accept that. And if you look inside, does anyone need this microphone? Should I flip it back up? Microphone? No? Good. Okay. Ruth's parrot bet very, very quickly. She refuses to remain invisible. It's interesting. It comes in the very... In Perek Aleph. It says, "Vatelachna shtehem ad bo'ana beit lechem." Sorry, close your ears for a second if it screeches. "Vayihik bo'ana beit lechem vatehom kol ha'ir." Naomi comes back, and Naomi was a very, as the Midrashim talk about, and they expand upon this, a very wealthy, well-noted woman in the community, and she comes back clearly having changed over that time period. "Vatehom kol ha'ir," from the Shoresh Hamam, there was sort of this like buzzing in the city. "Vatomarna hazot Naomi? Right? Is this Naomi? Vatomer Alein, Al Tikrena Li Naomi, Krena Li Mara. She renames herself. Right? Don't even call me pleasantness, call me bitterness. Ki Heimar Shaddai Li Me'od, Anim Le'ahalachti, Virikam Hashivani Hashem. I came back empty. I have no future. Who's standing right next to her? Ruth, who just said, Al Tifki Ibi Lo Zveich, Lashuv Me'achar. But what Naomi practically understands is that in terms of her having a child, a namesake for her two dead children, Ruth doesn't help. Okay, Ruth is powerless in this situation, just like Naomi. But Ruth refuses to accept that. Perek Bet, next sources. Boaz notices this woman. She may have looked different based on the clothing she was wearing. She may have just been a new face. And in Pasuk Va, and in Pasuk Dalaj, he's asking, who is this woman? Who's this person that I'm seeing? Pasuk Va, Vayan Hanar Hanitzaval Hakotrim Vayomer, Naara Moaviyahi, Hashava Im Naami, Mistei Moav. Right? He says, oh, she came back with Naami. She's a Moaviyah. Vatomer Alaktana Vasafti Ba Marim Achare Hakotrim, Vatavo Vataamod, Me'az Haboker. What does the Na'ar notice about her? She's invisible. For all intents and purposes, according to the rules and dictums of society, she's invisible. But suddenly she's not so invisible because of what she's doing, because of remaining in the field and trying to get as much as possible to bring home to her mother-in-law who can't go out to the fields and collect. And then Boaz turns and he says, Pasuk Chet, Vayomer Boaz el Rut halo shamat biti, al tel chilul kotel b'sbeacher. And he offers her protection and he tells his ne'arim not to harass her in the field, and he essentially gives her immunity on his property. Okay, but what's most interesting is not that just that she moves from a place of invisibility to a place of visibility based on her own actions and based on her own assertions, but look what happens later on. She thanks Boaz, right? And her shock at his kindness is expressive of just how powerless she herself assumed she was as well. Pasuk Yud, it says, Vatipol al paneha, after he offers all this kindness, Vatishtachu arza, Vatomer ilav, Madua matzati chayim be'inecha, and here's the play on words, Lehakireini, Vanochi nochriya, but I'm a foreigner. Why are you treating me as someone from the inside? And yet what we're watching is through her actions, Ruth is moving from that quintessential outsider closer and closer in to the center. And so the play on words really, Vanochi Nochriya, really marks a turning point in the Megillah. Most importantly, and I think this is where she shines, and I think this is the dual causality that we talked about in Shemot, is something that I think we see most profoundly, but articulated through Ruth, not through God, in Megillat Ruth. If you look, when Boaz says to her, he appreciates the kindness that he did. And in Pasuk Yud Bet he says, Yishalem Hashem pa'alich, utzehi maskrutech shleima me'im Hashem Elokei Yisrael. You should be rewarded by God, asher bat lachsot tachat knafav. You should be rewarded by God because you came to seek shelter under His wings. Fast forward to Perek Dalid, and Ruth is in the Goren in the middle of the night. And we can't even imagine how terrifying this experience was for her to have to sneak from the ear to the Sadeh after it was already dark out, which could have been a dangerous exploit in its own right, and get to the Goren and lie by his feet hoping he's going to wake up. And when he wakes up, he asks, who is she? Pasuk Tet, she says as follows. And this is, I think, by the way, where Ruth really, the going assumption that Boaz was working under when he said to her, Asher bat lachsot tachat knafav, is that look at all these wonderful things you did, Ruth. God should repay you. And look at what Ruth says to him. Pasuk Tet, Vayomer miat. Right? He wakes up, he feels this strange person by his feet, and she answers, Vatomer, Anochi Ruth amatecha, ufarasta knafecha alamatcha, ki goelata. What does she say to him? You, Boaz, we work in tandem with God. But this is about human initiative. I was powerless, and I refused to accept that categorization, and I pushed my way into the center despite how marginalized I was based on my experiences. But Boaz, now is the time for you to step up to the plate. We're not waiting for God's knafayim. I need you to take the initiative. You need to get the ball rolling, as humanity always does. And of course, as we know, Perek Dalid, Pasuk Yud Gimel, Vayikach Boaz et Rut, Vatehilo liisha, Vayavo eleha, Vayitein Hashem lahi rayon, Vateled ben. And so the dual causality, the synthesis between human initiative and divine providence are once again seen here at the end of the Megillah, but Rut is the one that calls Boaz really to step up to the plate. If you turn the pages. Ah, by the way, sorry, one last thing. I think it comes as no surprise if you look at the descendants, the birth stories, right, where we're taking the least likely to succeed, the people that society wrote off as completely irrelevant, becoming the most relevant players in history, shifting the trajectory of history, it comes as no surprise that their descendants were also the least likely to succeed. If you think about Moshe, okay, Moshe was Kfad Peh and Kfad Lashon, and it was one of the reasons he was so reticent to go to Paro, and Moshe became the most important orator in history. The man with the speech impediment that society should have written off as ineffective is the one that brings the word of Torah down, of God down to the people. If you go to the story where David is chosen by God, it's amazing. It's the Cinderella story. Shmuel Hanavi goes, and Yishai brings out all of his big, handsome, good-looking, broad-shouldered sons that are already part of the army, and he says, oh, you're here to anoint one of my... It must be him. And they start going down the line, and each time Shmuel's like, I bet you it's him, and Hashem is like, no, Shmuel. Right? And there's the famous pasuk, Hashem, right? Adam yer ed einayim, Hashem yer el elav. And they go through, and literally Shmuel says, well, do you have any other sons? Because these are, none of them are the ones that are picked by God. And Yishai says, just my skinny little David. He's in the back. He's tending to the sheep. And Shmuel has to say, well, bring him out. And that David HaMelech, who's so scrawny, who was not yet conscripted to the army because he couldn't fight, who couldn't put on the madim, he tries on, it's almost comical, he tries on the madim of Shaul, and he starts tripping over them. And so he has to take them off, and he just goes out in his little shepherd clothing to go and fight in a close hand-to-hand combat with Goliath. Okay? And so again, this idea of the least likely to succeed, refusing to accept what people think of them, and working in tandem with God is something that I think has become really the essence of what the Jewish people look like. If you turn the page, this is one of my favorite pictures, but I would also say one of the most powerful pictures, perhaps, to come out of the 20th century. What do you notice in this picture? Here you have a fighter, mid-1940s, protecting, I'm pretty sure this was taken in Yafo, and on his arm, because the world told him he belonged in one place, and he said, excuse me, all due respect, I belong wherever I will be to make sure that no Jew anywhere in the world is ever powerless again. 1948, 1967. If we look at we're talking now about Yom Yerushalayim. I think that Yom Yerushalayim is a modern day manifestation of all of these stories that contour our history. Yom Yerushalayim was really a group of people that everyone said we're going to end up in the Mediterranean, and they said we won't. And they took care of the vulnerable, and they fought because they knew that there were vulnerable people that needed them to defend them. And so they took their guns, and they did what they could, and they united Yerushalayim. I want to just finish with one more break from the birth of the hero. If we look at all the other stories, every time you have two women working in tandem, what happens? Think about Sarah and Hagar. Excuse me, not working in tandem. Every time you have two women in a barrenness story, Sarah and Hagar, Rachel and Leah, Hannah and Peninnah, what inevitably happens, and understandably, there's friction, there's contention, there's attempts to undermine the other one, there's anything but unity, right? And again, understandably, there's a reason two women married to the same man are called Sarot, we get it. But in the birth stories of Moshe and David, the last break that I see is that they're the only two birth stories in Tanakh where the women are working in tandem, knowingly or unknowingly. Bat Paro was not knowingly working in tandem with Bat Levi, but the unity of purpose, the idea of saving an innocent child's life. In the story of Ruth, I'll just end with this pasuk. You look at the very, very end of Megillat Ruth, back one page. Ruth, who did everything, who put herself out on the line, and then Naomi gave her feedback and told her how to anoint with oils and what to say to Boaz when she gets there and how to elicit from him what she needs. And at the very end of Megillat Ruth, and this is one of the first times in history where we see something like this, Pasuk Yedalet in Perek Dalet, Vatomar Nahanashim el Naomi, Baruch Hashem asher lo hishpitz lach goel hayom, v'yikareh shmo b'Yisrael, v'hayalach l'meshiv nefesh, u'lechalkel et sevatech, ki chalatech asher havatech, yeladitu asher hi tovalach mishiva banim. Ruth and Naomi are a team. Vatikach Naomi, this woman who lost everything, her husband, her children, who thought she would never have a namesake for the children that died childless. Vatikach Naomi, the grandmother, et hayeled, vatishitehu b'cheika, vatihi la le'omenet. I think that as we approach Yom Yerushalayim, particularly, I will say for me, my generation is born into a world where Yerushalayim is taken as a given, and certainly my children are born into a world where it's a non-issue anymore. And I think that one of the things that we wrestle with as educators, as parents, as members of the Jewish, extended Jewish community, is how to talk about Yerushalayim, how to talk about what Yom Yerushalayim was, how to talk about the combination of the fearless valiance of the people that went in and conquered the city. And by the way, that same valiance and heroism is seen day in and day out by the border police and by 18-year-old children that put their lives on the line to make sure that we could go walking through Mamilla Mall. And talking about the combination of that heroism and Yad Hashem that plays out throughout history. But it plays out because we take initiative, because we realize that humanity is different from everything else, and humanity was expected to own their own fate. And particularly Am Yisrael, God charged with being a part of their history and taking that first step and ensuring that the people that need protection are protected, and ensuring, as Shani mentioned before, I'm going to re-quote the Pasuk, that we ensure that Yerushalayim is an ear, shechubra layachdav. Chag Sameach. I'll collect, if you don't want the source sheets, I'll collect them, but if you want them, by all means. I was not born in Yeah, you're gonna hold on a little bit.